Good morning, Sunburst class, and welcome to those of you who are our guests, and welcome to those of you who are joining us by Zoom today. We wish you could be with us in person, but we're glad you're with us any way you can be. And wasn't that a great song that Mike had us sing this morning, Jesus Shall Reign Where'er the Sun? What a great reminder. We pray for Israel. We pray for our country. We pray for Iran. We pray for Nigeria, where there's great persecution because of the growth of the gospel. And we can say together, you know, Jesus does reign. He's in charge. And we hang on to that. And that's not wishful thinking, as we're going to see in our psalm today. That's biblical reality. Psalm 96. Psalm 96 today, which is a psalm of David. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Y'all probably remember the little magazine, Reader's Digest. I don't even know if they still have Reader's Digest today, but anyway, years ago, Reader's Digest carried a story about a couple that moved into a new neighborhood, and they were immediately besieged by salesmen. And what caught my attention in this story, one of the salesmen that besieged them was a milkman. And tell the truth again, given our age, I remember when the milkman had a truck and came to the house, and you had those glass bottles with the little cardboard in the top. Milk never tasted better. So anyway, think about that. Well, this is back in the day when the milkman does home deliveries. So the milkman shows up, comes to the door, and he makes a spill, and the woman says, "No, my husband and I do not drink milk." Well, he's not deterred. He says, "Well, I'd be glad to deliver a quart every morning for your cooking." And she says, well, that's actually more than I need. And she kind of starts to close the door. And he says, "Well, wait a minute. How about some cream? The berries are coming in now any day. And, man, that'd just be delicious." She said, no, we never use cream." Well, the milkman retreats. And while the milkman is driving away, she's congratulating herself on her sales resistance. But the truth was, she'd already ordered from another milkman earlier in that day, and that seemed to be the easiest way out. But get this, the next morning, the rejected milkman shows up at her door. In one hand, he held a bowl of dewy strawberries, and in the other, a half-pint bottle of cream. She opens the door and he says, "Lady, I just got to thinking, you sure have missed a lot." And that very day, the woman changed milkmen. Well, here's the point of the story. The best salesmen are always those who love their product so much that they're convinced that you cannot really enjoy life unless you have what they're offering. Now, we all realize in this room there's a difference between sales and evangelism. They're not completely analogous, right? Here's what does work. The most effective witnesses, the most effective testimonies for the cause of Jesus are those who obviously are captivated. There's that word, captivated by the greatness of God and His salvation. Now, I want you to think about that and look with me at Psalm 96, because the biblical author, most likely David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is absolutely captivated by the greatness of God and the deliverance that God offers. And so as we come to this psalm, it's really a case of being informed, isn't it? You know, we want to be informed. We want to be up to speed. And this is a case of informed worship. What would my worship, what would your worship look like? What would the worship service you go to, what would the worship in your daily life look like if it were informed to the max, we might say, by biblical truth? Well, we get the answer. Well, a couple of notes about background. This is a psalm that doesn't have an attribution in the Psalter. However, if you go back to 1 Chronicles 16, verses 23 through 33, you have a large portion of the 13 verses here in 1 Chronicles 16. Well, what's going on in 1 Chronicles 16? Well, David is consolidating his leadership in Israel, right? And you'll remember that in earlier times, under the reign of Saul, the ark was captured by the Philistines. And finally, when the people of Israel got it back, you had the situation with Uzzah and the mishandling of the holy things of God. And so the ark is stored at a place called Obed-Edom. But now David has consolidated his power, and the Lord has blessed his reign, and he's ready to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And that's no small matter, because the ark signified what? The very presence, right? The very presence of Almighty God. And I just think that's important, because in this psalm of praise, who and what is being celebrated? Well, God is the who. He's being celebrated. What is being celebrated? Well, the difference his presence among his people makes. So there you have it. I love that idea. Wherever I'm going, we talk about that in here a lot. Wherever I'm going, wherever you're going, God's presence goes before his people in every circumstance, in every situation. The other thing you need to realize about this psalm is that it is a messianic psalm. Bruce Waltke's a great Old Testament commentator, and he says in a typically scholarly way, this psalm is eschatologically Yahwistic. I love saying that because that makes me feel kind of important. And when it has to do with last things, it's all about God. It's about God at the end. And at the end, you see what Scripture does. It puts together the whole big picture. Here you have a prophecy related to God incarnate in the person of Christ that hasn't occurred at this point in time when the psalm is written. But we have the first advent of Jesus, right? His sinless life, his substitutionary atoning death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension at the right hand of God. And then you have his return in power of glory, where he will judge the living and the dead. So all of that is put together. The coming of Jesus. Well, how do we worship? How do we worship the living God? Well, in the psalm, you've got a growing crescendo of worship. And as we look ahead and see all of these things fulfilled, and that's where you and I have the advantage, we see this Old Testament messianic prophecy and we say, yep, we're on the other side of that. God came in the person of Christ, John 1, and he lived a sinless life, died a sacrificial death, buried, raised again, ascended, coming again in power and glory. In light of that, how should we worship? Well, glad you asked. Let's look at the first three verses, okay? It is an inclusive call to worship. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Well, you see the repetition there. It's not hard to get at. It's a very inclusive call to worship. And I think it's important that we understand these first three verses ought to take us back to Genesis 12, when God spoke to this guy named Abram in Ur of the Chaldees. And you remember what God said to Abram at that time in verse 3? In you shall all the people, all the nations of the earth be blessed. And this psalm picks up on that promises. God made promises to his people, Israel. And isn't it fascinating that so much of the world's attention right now and historically has been focused on that sliver of land in the Middle East? God had a purpose for his covenant people, and he'll fulfill and complete that purpose. But in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. I was at the mall not long ago, not one of my favorite places to go. But the irony is, with four females at one time in my life. I spent a lot of time at the mall. And so I'm at the mall not long ago, and I'm waiting, which I usually do there. I'm sitting at a table, and I'm actually reading a book related to the 96th Psalm. And as I'm reading, I notice a whole family, a mother, a father, at least two, maybe three children, come and sit at the next table, and they are speaking in a very definite Middle Eastern language. And one of them has the head covering. I realize they are Islamic. And they're just chattering on and on and on. And I'm reading this passage, and I thought, what an ironic thing that now, the way the world is, now given the world we live in, that right next to us at the next table, there are people desperately in need of the good news of the gospel, who come from other backgrounds, who speak other languages, who have other beliefs, but who desperately need the King that's described in the psalm. Literally, the text says, all to Yahweh sing, the covenant God, the self-existent God, the unchanging God. And I think when you have the events that affect history, like those last night, you think about, I got to have something that's permanent to hang on to. Well, God describes himself as the permanent, unchanging God. And so sing a new song among the nations. The Hebrew word there is goyim. It parallels in the Greek New Testament that word ethne, from which we get our word ethnic, the ethnicities. And you know, it's a reminder that the Lord and his praise together, those are not limited to geography or geographical places. The Lord is not a tribal deity. He's not the object of worship of a small sect of people. But no, in this psalm, you see his worship is to spread from shore to shore. Well, what's the deal about the new song? Well, one writer says it's not necessarily recently composed, but it's fresh. It's a fresh song of celebration related to the freshness of his mercies that are new every morning. And as such, a new song can be on the lip of an old saint. I thought about you and me when I read that this week. There ought to be new songs on the lips of old saints as we reflect upon the peculiar excellencies of God. Well, I think you see in these first three verses also the missionary impulse of the Old Testament. Who is to sing? Who is to praise? Look at the text, all the earth. Well, where is this praise supposed to happen? Look at verse 2, among the nations. Well, who's to be involved in this articulation, this celebration of the greatness of God? And the answer is, you see it in verse 3, among the nations. And what are we talking about? We're talking about the glory of God. The word there means heaviness, weightiness, kabod. God is weighty. God is substantive. God is heavy. He matters. There it is, the missionary impulse. All the people, among the nations, all the earth. It's a call to worship with a missionary aspect, isn't it? So real worship involves the desire that not only you and I have to extol the virtues of God, we might say, but we want all the people of the earth. We pray that, we long that all of them would ultimately come to worship God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a desire that everyone and everything that has breath will come by faith in Christ. Y'all remember the prophecy of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 14. The glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Pretty comprehensive, isn't it? And that's the goal, that's the objective. David is writing about the presence of God is so great and so incomparable that we want that to spread from shore to shore to shore. That's the call to worship, okay? Now in verses 4 through 6, you've really got the cause for worship, and it's pretty compelling. Listen to this, verses 4 through 6. Why do I worship the Lord? Why should you worship the Lord? Why would I say to you, look, devote your life, not just a few moments and days, but let the primary driving feature in your life be to know God, to celebrate Him, to love Him, to worship Him, to delight in Him above all things. Why would I say that? Verse 4, because for great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. We'll stop there. If God is going to be honored like He should be honored, like He wants to be honored, we've got to grasp His greatness. So, what a compelling thing. Look at these words. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. You see those words? Great, splendor, majesty. Splendor and majesty having to do with royal strength, power, beauty, and glory. And this is the God who has created all things. What's the point here? I think it's this. If you and I don't really believe that God is great, and we don't really believe He's all of these things, He's beautiful, He's worthy, He's full of splendor, He's holy, He's to be feared, then we will not worship Him. God's own greatness is a compelling reason for worship. And frankly, in the Western church today, often worship is dead and lifeless because people really don't believe that God is all that great. There are other things, get this, one writer says, there are other things from which we get more satisfaction and delight than we do God. You know what the Bible calls that? Idolatry. I would argue that largely in the West, I would argue that largely in this room, I would argue that largely right now, even in my own heart, all of us in this room are hopeless idolaters. We will worship someone and something, and most of the time we worship ourselves and our convenience, and we worship our stuff. But here's a psalm that is absolutely, entirely incorrect. Politically, socially, morally, from the way most of our society is going. No. I like what the old Puritan Richard Baxter said. Delighting in God is the work of my life. Isn't that great? Oh, I'm a lawyer, I'm a doctor, I own my business, or I've been involved in accounting, or I have this business or that business. And you may have that vocation, and you can glorify God in that vocation. But at the end of the day, at the most foundational level, your vocation, you're here, you're breathing right now in order that you might make delighting in God and being obsessed with Him the very work of your life. Well, I want you to see an extreme contrast and a case of profound political incorrectness in our text, okay? All the nations, we said, must hear. Why must they hear? Why must they hear? Well, notice, look at verse 5. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Derek Kinder, the Old Testament commentator, says this is a robust challenge for Christians to be equally unimpressed by the currently revealed nonsense that is peddled regarding religion, whether its pedigree or patronage is respectable or not. Do you see here how the Word of God confronts the widely accepted ideas of His day in our day? Verses 4 and 5, man, they have to be some of the most politically incorrect verses in all of Scripture. You would never want to quote these in a class on multiculturalism. I mean, you just wouldn't want to do it. Why? Well, the Bible never conveys, contrary to our culture, never conveys that there are a number of ways to God, and Jesus is one of those ways, and you need to find the truth that works for you. You need to find your truth, and Jesus is actually just one of many ways. Man, that is alien to Scripture. It's alien to Scripture. Look at how God is described: strength, power, prevailing power. The gods of the peoples are worthless. Now, there is what one writer says, a delicious play on words in the Hebrew. You have the reference to gods, and our God is referred to Elohim, the God who creates, right? The worthless idols, they are Elelim. And so any Hebrew would read this and say, wow, what a contrast. You have the God, the one true God, and the nobody gods of the nations. They're nobodies, the nothings of the nations. The nothings of the nations. In contrast to this one true God. Well, we've looked at God's glory, the cause for worship, but exactly what does the content of this worship look like? Verses 7 through 9, here we go. Ascribe to the Lord. You're going to see that word three times. Ascribe to the Lord. Well, can you give to God anything he doesn't already have? Obviously not. I can't either. So what is it to ascribe? It is knowing I can't give God anything, but the idea here is to offer worship that's commensurate, that's reflective of his infinite majesty and glory. That is to say, I acknowledge his strength that he uses for his glory. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory due his name. Bring an offering and coming to his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Makes me think of another psalm. It's in the book of Isaiah. Who is the one to whom the Lord will look? The one who is humble and contrite and who trembles at my word. There's a sense in which you can't begin to know God and worship him like you should until you realize the precariousness of your own presence before God apart from his mercy and kindness. To tremble before the word of God. I don't care if you've been a believer for 80, 90 years, okay? There ought to be in you and me when we come before the Lord, Lord, as I'm communicating with you right now, I tremble, I shake in my boots because I realize I'm here solely, absolutely, completely, according to your mercy, according to your grace. And that's what the psalmist is after here. It's a powerful thing. Well, if we got just a glimpse of how great God is in his glory, we would quickly join Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, remember that, on our faces. That trembling before the Lord, prostration, you know, all hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. In light of his holiness and majesty, we wear the acknowledgement that he deserves to be worshipped. And how do we worship him? Through holiness of life, through a sense of awe of his person. You see that in verse 9? Splendor and holiness. That makes us think about the special garments that the priest wore, right? In the temple, they were adorned, or they were to wear the adornments of holiness. And God values holiness, doesn't he? Well, think about that for a moment. That creates a real problem. So I'm to worship and extol and sing the praises and stand on my head and be so excited about the glory and the greatness of this God. But man, he's unapproachable in holiness. How do I approach this God? With the right clothing, right? That's why the gospel is necessary, because you're not holy and I'm not holy. And I must, as the old hymn says, put on the gospel armor, man. I must be arrayed in the holiness of God. And what does that mean? It means I repent of anything that I might accomplish or anything that I might become that could ever earn favor of God. And I just cast myself on his mercy. And Lord, I say, if I'm going to have any holiness, it's going to have to be a holiness that you supply. It's going to have to be a holiness that you credit to my account. It's going to have to be a holiness that you impute to my situation. And that's what God's done through the gospel, isn't it? That is the gospel. Don't you see it? You got it at the end of this psalm. The Lord is coming as judge. Y'all remember when your kids were small and they needed medicine and you knew that they were going to hate that medicine? They weren't going to like it, but that medicine would be good for them. So what did you do? You got their favorite fruit or their favorite food, and you slipped that helpful medicine into their food so that they would eat it, drink it, or whatever. I think about that with verse 13. It's not palatable to prideful, fallen human beings. When we read that word judgment, God is coming. The Lord is coming to judge. But you know, if you know the Lord Jesus, it ought to be the greatest comfort in your life. Remember we talked about in here what Kidner said? Yeah. You know, there's no refuge from the living God. I mean, if you're living out of his will and you're in rebellion against him, you can't prevail. There's only refuge in God. And see, the wrath of God is coming, and the only way to be delivered from that wrath is how? To be covered by the provision that God has made, and he's made it in Jesus Christ. That's our worship, which leads to verses 10 through 13, the future context of worship. Here we go, verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful reminder this morning. We come to this psalm on this day. Whatever else is going on that we understand or don't understand all around us, the Lord reigns. The world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity according to his fixed, unchanging order. Isn't that beautiful? His reign and his judgment. You cannot worship God rightly unless you are informed about what Scripture says God is doing now and what he's doing in the future. It really gets down to the fact that worship has to focus on what happens at the end. Remember in the Lord's Prayer we say with Jesus, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." What's the next phrase? Thy kingdom come, isn't it? So we've got the worship of God's people and the witness of those people, and now there's waiting for the one who will judge with equity. He's the judge, the governor, the ruler. So what's the psalmist saying? In every worship service, we should be thinking about the end. What's going to happen at the end? You know, sometimes a comparison can help. We're less than 70 days away from the start of the greatest sports season of the year, college football. Nothing like it. But you know, to really love college football, you got to know something about who's involved in the game, right? And then you've got to care a little bit about the outcome of the game. That's what makes a great fan. You know something about your team, and you care about the outcome. You care about how the season's going to go. You care about how it's going to finish. But if you don't even know the mascot of your team, and you don't know the school colors, and you can't name a player on that team, and you don't know that the third week of the season they play this team or that team, and you don't know that it ultimately ends in a championship in the college football playoff, well, you're not going to care a flip about it. You're not going to care at all. Y'all, same thing, same way with worship. If you don't really take the interest in who God is and who He's revealed Himself to be and what He said He's going to do, and you're not interested in the fact that He's going to rule and reign, He's going to make all the wrongs right, that He's going to wipe away every tear, if that doesn't capture your mind and heart, you're not going to care a flip about worship. You'd be like thousands of other people who week by week either sleep in on Sunday morning or they go to church and go through the motions and check the box for another week of worship. And here's a psalm that is screaming at you and screaming at me saying, don't be that kind of person. Let me show you finally how comprehensive it is. Look at this. The psalmist, in a real flash of poetic inspiration here, he personifies creation in its celebration. Look at it. Look at this. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar, you got roaring seas, and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Singing trees, man, how about that? You got roaring seas and singing trees. And it makes me think about what Jesus says, hey, if you don't praise me, I can make the rocks cry out. Before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth, he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. Man, the Bible says in Romans 8, the whole creation currently is groaning, isn't it? But in this psalm, what's happening? The whole creation is rejoicing before the Lord. So here we are this morning. The nations are raging and the Lord reigns. Maybe closer to home, you say, man, the affliction in my life, the suffering I'm going through physically or relationally because of living in a fallen world, man, it seems unending. But you need to remember, affliction may be lasting, but it's not everlasting. The nations' gods are nothing. Our God is everything. Well, let's just look quickly at how it's going to end. And I go in my Bible, and I look at the book of Revelation. And when he had taken the scroll, Revelation 5:8, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saint. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So because the Lord is coming to reign, you and I need to worship Him and delight in Him above all things now. I can't get away from this psalm without reminding myself and saying to you, here's an appeal for us to consider the controlling reality of our lives. What one truth dominates your decisions and your attitudes and your actions? And that one truth must be, should be, this glorious, great God who reigns. For the early believers in the New Testament, they called it what? The blessed hope. The blessed hope. Lord, the controlling reality of my life is that I am absolutely not in control, and you absolutely are in control. And so that's why we sing with with Charles Wesley. Isn't that a great song? Rejoice in glorious hope. The Lord our judge shall come and take his children up to their eternal home. Or as we were singing just a couple of weeks ago in church, come on and bring your offering. Sing if you've known his grace. Come on and praise the Lord with me. Sing if you love his name. Come on and lift your voice with me. He's worthy of all our praise. Blessed are those who seek his face, who bend their knee and fix their gaze on Jesus. They won't be shaken. Lord, thanks for your word. We need it. I need it. Thank you, Father, that this morning the nations rage and you reign. You are Lord over time and eternity. And Father, grant that for your name's sake, you would be the delight of all of our lives. All for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great rest of the day.